All right, well, welcome back to our series in 2 Timothy, where we are currently examining the illustration of the worker, which is the fifth of seven illustrations that Paul presents to us in the second chapter of Timothy to help illustrate for us what true faith looks like in these last days, what faithfulness to the Word of God looks like in the days in which we live. As I mentioned last time, we are approaching this section of 2 Timothy a little bit more like I would in my Bible classroom teacher days. We're taking it slow, methodical, where I basically kind of outlined the key truths and things we want to look at together, and we simply see what we can make it through each week, and then when our time is up, we close things up and we return to it the next week. A few weeks ago, I gave you kind of the illustration of a job description that in many ways, like that first day of work, when you show up to work and you sit down with HR and you look at your job description and you look carefully at those core responsibilities that you have, what to do and what not to do. So on day one, you don't want to screw up. In a similar way, we're carefully examining the core responsibilities of our work as faithful Christian workers that this text highlights for us. And kind of like those subheadings on a job description highlight core responsibilities, we're looking at two core responsibilities for the faithful Christian worker. Specifically, we're examining what it means to exercise biblical discernment, what it means to test true from false according to God's Word. That's one of the core responsibilities we're looking at. And the second core responsibility that we're looking at is the responsibility of rightly handling the Word of Truth, or rightly teaching God's Word. Last time we used the illustration of the cathedral, and specifically how the workers built these grand cathedrals of Europe from one generation to another by following the architect's original blueprints. And in a similar way, we remain faithful in the truth one generation to another by following God's divine blueprint to us. So as we began to dive into this blueprint and to look at the instruction that's contained here, last week we looked at verse 14 of the second chapter of 2 Timothy. And we looked at the type of quarreling about words that a true Christian worker is to avoid at all costs. And we looked at the type of quarreling that's described here is two things. It's quarreling that is motivated by the sole purpose of being right, to put other people down and to elevate myself, to feed my ego and pride, to look in Scripture for where no controversy or argument exists and making one to make myself superior. That's one of the types of quarreling that's prohibited here. And the second type of quarreling we looked at last week in chapter 14 were those arguments, those word fights that were motivated by what I want, by what I want to do, by my own subjective definitions of right and wrong and true and false. So we looked at all that last time. Again, if you're visiting us or you missed a week, understand that we're kind of building upon each message as we go, and all the sermons are available on our website to catch up and maybe fill in some of the blanks. So last week we looked at verse 14, which is one of the big do not do this. And this week we turn to verse 15, where we see one of the do this instead. But just before we jump into verse 15, there's one more important thing to note in verse 14 before we continue. Let's go ahead and read verse 14 just as a review. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. And let me point out one more thing to you this morning as we transition to verse 15. So verse 14 reads this. We're on page 1182 of your Pew Bible. The English Standard Version, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, them being teachers of God's Word, both those called as pastors and elders, as well as all true disciples who are commissioned in the Great Commission to disciple and teach. So all true disciples are included in this them. So remind them, remind us of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which do no good, but only ruin the hearer. So, here's what I want to point out to you before we move on to verse 15. We just talked about how verse 14 is prohibiting a specific type of quarreling. But what can happen with a text like this, especially as we exercise biblical discernment, is that it can be twisted and used against us. Right? You can read this and you can go, wait, does this mean I shouldn't quarrel about anything? What about arguments motivated by faithfulness to God's Word? What about arguments motivated to defend God's Word, to proclaim His Word? Does verse 14 prohibit us from ever making this kind of stance for the truth and proclaiming the gospel? Well, what I want you to hear very clearly today is verse 14 is not a prohibition against defending and proclaiming the truth of God's Word. Verse 14 does not mean we never engage with someone over what is true and false according to God's standard. And the reason I'm highlighting this for you this morning is because, as I just said, this is something that false teachers can use and twist and use against you. Here's what I mean. Imagine, if you will, that you've been following along in this kind of mini-series we've been doing in 2 Timothy on biblical discernment. And you've taken to heart the necessity of testing everything you hear in a teaching, everything you read here on Christian radio. You are testing all Christian doctrine and teaching by the standard of God's Word. You're exercising biblical discernment. And you're doing great, you're learning, you're growing, you're studying, you're knowing the Word. And then one day, you're listening to a teaching. And you're following along in the Word, and you're listening to the teaching, and you go, there's a disconnect here. It appears that in the teaching there's error. There isn't sound doctrine. They're not rightly handling the Word of truth. And I know that because of what Scripture is clearly saying and showing me. So, you take biblical discernment, you see an error, and in humility you go to that teacher. Maybe it's just someone in a small group, maybe a Bible study group, a friend, a family member. And you go to them and say, brother, sister, I've been listening to your teaching and what you've been saying, and I've been studying the Word of God, and it appears that you might be in error. It takes a lot of courage to do in our day and age of do not offend, do not confront. But you take it seriously and you go to them. And then if this person is a false teacher, here's what they do. They go, oh brother, oh sister, you know what you're doing here? I'm not the one in sin. You are. You're the one in sin. And you go, what? I thought I was exercising biblical discernment. And they go, oh, no. You know that Bible you just came to me with and were trying to like show me how I'm wrong? Look what it says. Go to 2 Timothy with me. Look at verse 14. What does it say? It says right here, I charge you before God. That's a strong charge, right? And you nod. Yeah, that's a strong charge. And they say, okay, what did you charge before God not to do? Oh, do not quarrel about words. And they go, see, what are you doing? You've come to me and you're quarreling about the words I use in my teaching. That's what the Bible said is off limits. You're engaging in word fights. That's prohibited. Now leave me alone. Do you see how that can happen? So what do you do? How do you respond if you're in that situation? You're trying to be faithful to the text. You're trying to exercise biblical discernment. And they come to verse 14 and say, you can't engage in word fights. You're off base. How do we respond? How do we never engage in any debate and defense, proclamation of the truth? We just kind of sit in like a little bubble and just avoid eye contact with everybody at all times? No. We are called to defend and to proclaim the truth of God. And how do we know this? Well, first, we know this because as we looked at last week and we reviewed this morning, the type of quarreling that's described here, when you look at the Greek phrasing that is here, is specific to a specific type of quarreling, that which is motivated by our sinful desires and deceptive hearts. It's not a blanket statement against all quarreling. But here's the second reason we know that we are called to proclaim and defend the truth. It's because what Scripture clearly commands us to do. For example, look in your bulletin. You'll see a brief handout that looks like this. And let's just do a short survey of what God's blueprint, His sovereign architectural design, instructs us as His workers to do. and consider all that we've talked about so far and see if His instructions tell us to sit in a bubble and never engage, or are we called to do something else instead? Look at the well-known 1 Peter 3:15 through 16 that we've talked about in this series, which says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." And then what it says, "Always, not sometimes, not on Sunday mornings, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," not if you are slandered, but when you are slandered, "those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Interesting. All right, let's look at this next verse, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6. And listen to this language that we are called to as Christ's disciples. "For the weapons," okay, we're talking about weapons, "the weapons of our warfare," we're in a war, yep, go back a couple of messages, "for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." The language here in the Greek is of siege warfare, sieging down strongholds. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." That's some strong language. We see in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 what it says along these lines. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season." And how do we do this? We reprove, we rebuke. Well, that's strong language. "And exhort with complete patience and teaching." And if that's not enough, there's actually a book in the Bible that is written for the express purpose of calling us to what we're describing in this series in 2 Timothy. The book is Jude. And after you get through the greeting in verse 3, you read this. It says, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you." To do what? To contend, to fight for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And it tells us why we are to do this. It's what we've been describing in this series. Verse 4, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So as we see in this very brief sampling from Scripture, the Word of God is clear. We must contend. We must defend. We must proclaim the truth of God in clear detail at every turn and opportunity. See, we can look and isolate our view just into one verse of Scripture, and we can see, don't quarrel. But what we must understand is that Scripture is one message, and it's internally consistent, meaning that the truth that is here does not contradict itself. So the Bible's not going to prohibit in one place, like 2 Timothy, what it clearly commands in another part of Scripture, as we've just looked at. It is consistent across book and chapter, from front to back, Genesis to Revelation. So again, I know that was perhaps a lot to look at, but I hope that you see and understand that this command of 2 Timothy 2 is not a prohibition against what Scripture clearly calls His workers to do. Apologetics, evangelism, gospel proclamation, faithful Bible teaching, biblical discernment. We are called to do these things with all those we interact with in our spheres of influence. But remember some of the other language in these verses. When we go about the proclamation and defense of God's Word, our aim is never pointless quarreling to build ourselves up, to demonstrate dominance, to feed our pride and ego, to win fights to make ourselves superior. We are to do it with gentleness and respect and a good conscience. Our goal is always proclaiming the Word of God, defending the truth of God as defined in His original blueprints, motivated by His approval rather than our own or someone else's. And the reason for all this is something we didn't look too much at last time. Look at the end of verse 14. We see at the end of verse 14, when we fail to focus on the truth and we engage in word fights for our own sinful, selfish aims and desires, what does it do? It ruins. It does no good, but ruins the hearers. This is what false, erroneous teaching does. It ruins the hearers. It destroys their faith and ultimately has eternal consequences, which is why as Christ workers, we are called to build each other up in the truth, to proclaim and defend the gospel of truth, to be used by God by His power according to His divine will and sovereignty to build and maintain true faith in His church in these last days. We are not called to tear it down, to ruin it for our own fame and gain according to our own sinful, selfish desires. All right, we've covered verse 14. We can now move on to verse 15. And there was much celebration. Look at verse 15 this morning with me. It reads this: "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." So what we see here is the contrast to verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Do not do this." But verse 15 says, "Do this instead," which is we are to do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved. And it tells us how we do that: by rightly handling the word of truth. This call to rightly handle, to rightly teach, is the core theme of this section of 2 Timothy and really the entire book. So let us spend some time and unpack what it specifically means. First, look at those first couple words of verse 15. It says, "Do your best." You ever heard those words from a parent, a coach? Those words usually come from somebody who loves you, who cares about you, who wants to see you succeed. So we even see in those first couple words the love of God towards His people when He calls us to do your best. It's not something He says in anger towards us, but in love. And when we look at what this phrasing means in the Greek, it means and implies effort, work, even toil. It stresses the laborious nature of the commands that are going to follow. And what we see here is that before we even get to preaching the word, rightly handling the word, we are called to do our best, yes, in handling, but also in preparing to preach, in preparing to teach. See, the call to do your best here is not just when you get on stage or before people, then put on the Christian face, say all the right Christian things. No. The call here is to be faithful and to do your best from the moment that you are called to teach, to begin studying and knowing and understanding, so that when the moment of teaching comes and preaching comes and defense and proclamation comes, you are equipped, you are ready, you are prepared. And this is important to highlight because we live in a day and age when many ministers of the word are more interested in the public preaching side of doing your best than they are in the task of preparation. And you might ask, why? Why is that the case? Well, as we looked at a few weeks ago, many have bought into the idea that the pastor's job is to be a CEO, to build the brand of the church. So he busies his time with building a church and a brand and has no time for preparation. But there's another reason why so many in our day and age fail to do their best at preparation, in laboring over what the word means and rightly handling it. And it's because of what we talked about last time. It's because of our hearts. See, the public preaching side of thing is what fuels our pride. It fuels our egos. Right? Public preaching, it's visible, right? It's seen. In our day and age, it might be on television or the internet or TikTok. Is that still a thing? I don't know social media at all, so even when I say something, people go, that was like 10 years ago. But it's seen, it's visible, it's shared, it's spread. And if you make your preaching, your teaching, you know, just a little bit entertaining, and you tell a really good joke, and then you have a really compelling emotional presentation and hook at the end, what happens? It brings the affection. It brings the attention, the applause. It brings the approval of man. The reason the public side of teaching and preaching is so popular is that when it's motivated by selfish gain and greed and sin, then it brings what the sinful heart wants. The affection, the acceptance, the approval of others. And as such, the labor of studying, knowing, handling is set aside. Because honestly, the labor of studying and preparation for teaching, no one sees. It's hard work. It takes time, effort, blood, sweat, tears, and the only one who sees is God, and maybe your spouse and kids. So, when your aim and your motivation, as we talked about last time, is self and not Scripture, self and not Christ, then you will be focused on how do I make the public side as flashy as possible? How do I wow the crowd through my natural speaking ability? How do I tell the best story possible? And your thought is nowhere near what is the truth of God's Word and how do I clearly handle and teach it? When self is center in teaching, Scripture is not. Instead, it's relegated to a prop that is used, abused, and twisted to suit the aims of the preacher rather than to faithfully instruct and teach in what God has said. Now, why do I say all this? You might go, you're kind of on a high horse. Why are you hammering down on this? Well, here's the reason why I've shared all this week and even last week. It's because in this kind of man-focused teaching, in this self-centered teaching, it's so prevalent in our day and age. It's out there in so many places. It's visible, it's seen, that it's very easy for us to look at this sermon that we're going through, this series of messages, and going, I need to rightly handle the word of truth. I'm called by God to teach, to preach, wherever He's called me to do that. And then we go, how do I do that? And we look up at the world. We look up at the visible church where so much of the teaching and preaching is driven by self and not Scripture that we go, oh, that's the model. That's how you do it, right? It's very easy to fall into that sense of monkey see, monkey do, right? I'm not calling any of you monkeys here, but I live in a household where our kids are stair-stepped every 2 years, and there's a lot of monkey see, monkey do going on. And it's very easy for us in the same way to look at the commands of Scripture, the blueprint, and then to look up at the people around us and go, that must be the way. And off we go. We depart from Scripture, and we follow just what's normal, what's popular, what brings attention. Yet, to do all this, to make our focus the approval of man, is the exact opposite of what our text calls us to. We are called to do our best. For whom? Look at verse 15. Do your best. That's what we've been hammering on. We must do our best. We're called to do our best in preparation and preaching. For whom? To present yourself to God. God is the one that we work for and towards. His approval. We are motivated by pleasing and meeting His standard that He's laid out for us, not drawing attention to ourselves. And practically what this means for us, okay, practically, is that wherever you are called and tasked by God to faithfully proclaim and teach and preach and defend His Word, wherever that might be, it could simply be in your home, with your family. It could be at school or homeschool or Sunday school, in a small group, a discipleship group, a book club, wherever it might be, and you are called to speak the truth of God. What this command to do your best for God's approval means is that you commit the time. You commit the effort. You commit the labor to study and prepare and to know God's truth well. And you do all this before you step in front of people and preach and teach. In other words, this command to do your best means that the faithful Christian worker will not fly by the seat of their pants. They're not going to wing it. They're not going to shoot from the hip, as it were. The faithful Christian worker will always do their best to know God's Word before they get to the task of doing their best to teach and preach and proclaim God's Word. And in doing so, their focus and their motivation is always on God's approval rather than the approval of what others will think. So in summary, the first mark of a faithful Christian worker is one who puts the time and the effort and the work and labor into the task of both preparation and into the task of preaching and teaching where God has given them opportunity to do so. And the second mark of a faithful Christian worker and teacher is that their motivation is always God's approval rather than the approval of man. There's a couple of things I just want to highlight for you here as we consider these two marks of a faithful Christian worker, a faithful Christian teacher. The first might be simply answering the question, how do I know if I'm doing my best? Right? That's the title of today's sermon, Do Your Best. So you go, how do I know if I'm doing that? Well, this is one that is less of a three-point, do this, then this, then this, as it is understanding who you are and how God has created you, right? We're each unique and different. Different skill sets, different personalities, different experiences. Yet all of us intuitively know when we're doing our best, right? I mean, think about school or university or trade school. Some environment where you are given a syllabus and a rubric that says, do these things by this deadline and receive a grade. So imagine being in college. It's the first day of class. You see the schedule and you go, oh, by Thanksgiving, I got that project due. So doing your best would mean you begin to work right away. You begin to plan out your time. You go to the library. Did you know they have those on college campuses? They're really helpful, just FYI, if you're still in university. Lost my train of thought, but yes, libraries are good. Go to the library. But you study, you prepare, you outline, you create drafts that other people look at and edit and review. So by the time you come to that deadline before November and you're ready to go to Thanksgiving break, you walk into the classroom confident with the project or the assignment that you've created, right? Because you've put weeks and months of effort and time into it. It might not mean that you get 100% because most of us aren't A++ people in school, and that's okay. But you know you have done your best. Now on the opposite side, and I'm not speaking from any kind of experience here, simply observation, I know there are perhaps some people in college who don't work ahead, who aren't proactive in preparation and studying and drafting, who wake up the night before Thanksgiving break and go, oh no, that project that was assigned 3 months ago, it's due tomorrow. So what do? They stay up all night at their laptop, getting as many words as they can into a document to print something out that they can turn in that maybe will get them enough points to not fail the class completely. Again, I'm not speaking from any experience. I just watch roommates and other people do this. Something in my throat this morning. But in these two contrasting examples, we see how we answer the question of doing your best, right? Doing your best is understanding from the moment that God has given you an opportunity to minister, to teach, to proclaim, that you do your best to study, to understand, to know, to discern, so that when the moment comes, you are well prepared. Just like walking into the classroom with a document you've spent months on. Whereas not doing your best is winging it. It's waking up and going, oh, church is this morning. I need to preach a sermon. All right, here we go, guys. There are words in my outline, by the way, so I'm not winging it this morning. But does that make sense on how we answer the question of doing your best? It's something that we understand when we are doing it and when we are not. And God's Word and His Spirit within us guide us in that. Now that said, there's another point I want to make for you this morning. And that's as you take this task of rightly handling the Word of Truth, of doing your best seriously, remembering that wherever God has placed you in life, you have an opportunity to be His minister, to teach and proclaim and defend His Word. And you go, oh, I'm supposed to do my best. Understand that doing your best is going to look, on the outside, different than it will for somebody else. So, for the 30-year preacher who's well-experienced and seasoned, his preparation in preaching is going to look very different than it is for someone like my wife who's just learning to teach her kids in the home. Yet both can do their best. It will look different, and that's okay. Again, so often we look at these instructions and we immediately look to the superstar standard and go, oh, I got to be like that super famous Billy Graham kind of person. that might not be how God has gifted us and equipped us, and that's okay. Doing your best will look different. Because remember, the core task here is faithfulness to God's Word, not measuring up to some superficial man-made definition of what a preacher or teacher looks like. Christ is our example. His Word is our instruction. And understand, that doesn't mean that there's not a place for mentorship, right? Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. A godly mentor is a huge asset in our spiritual lives. But as we take seriously the commands to do our best, to rightly handle the Word of truth, understand that God's Word and the Spirit and godly mentors will mean that we'll look different for you rather than for others. And that kind of brings us to the final thing I want to leave you with today, is that as we go about obeying God's Word, as we go about taking that old hymn that my daughter loves to sing right now, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. It is so easy for us to hear those words, trust, obey. It's so easy for us to go through this series that we're going through right now, where we're looking at instructions, do this, do this, do this, do your best, that we can forget and lose sight of the sovereign grace of God. What we celebrate this morning at the table, that the grace of God is greater than our sins and our mistakes and our missteps. Even as we learn and grow in what it means to exercise biblical discernment, what it means to teach, what it means to do our best. Yes, we try to do our best by God's Word, but when we fall short, understand that His mercy and His grace are freely available and cover a multitude of sins and failures. As we seek to be faithful workers of Christ, we cannot lose sight of His grace, or we become legalistic, pride, selfish human beings. We must rest and find our identity firmly in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. For in His sacrifice, He took our failures and our sins and our missteps, and in His place, He gave us His perfect, spotless righteousness, that by faith we could walk in amazing grace and mercy and new life. So yes, the command here is do your best, but do your best as you walk in the mercy and grace of Christ that is freely available in the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Jesus, thank you for your truth. Thank you for giving us instruction on how to live, on how to walk, and how to work. Thank you for letting us know in advance that it will be hard and it will be costly. We will face persecution and suffering and slander for it. We thank you that you've let us know that in advance. But Lord, more than your instruction and your word, we are so thankful for your amazing grace and sacrifice that covers our missteps and failures, our sin, our sick, deceitful hearts, Lord. We thank you that you intervened on our behalf, that we could have new life in your name, that you did a work we could not do so that we could be faithful to you in these last days, a work that you make possible and empower and guide us in by your word, through your spirit, and because of your sacrifice on Calvary. So, Lord, as we continue to work through this series of what it means to be your workers in these days, would you continually remind us of your amazing grace? Would you continue to guide us by your Spirit through your word that we might remain faithful and true to you, even in the day when many are not? Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you for your mercy that is in Christ Jesus. We pray all this in His mighty and powerful name. Amen.